Okay, the first week we went over the generals regarding the sovereignty of God. We noted that God was indeed sovereign and is sovereign over all of creation. And last week we explored compatibilism, which defined is the belief that God is sovereign over all things, but also humans are responsible moral creatures whom God rightly judges because of their sin. And tonight, what we are going to do is we are going to look into the difficult yet glorious doctrine of election. Now, when speaking of election, we are speaking of the act of God before the foundation of the world, choosing a people for himself. And volumes upon volumes have been written across church history regarding election. And if you recall last week, we really got into a lot of conceptual issues regarding the nature of the human will and things of the like. Tonight, we are going to basically doing straight exposition. I figured regarding the election of individuals unto salvation, the best thing to study is not church history, but the testimony of the faith delivered once and for all to the saints. And just a couple things that we're going to be noting. If we have time at the end, I'm going to speak a little bit about foreknowledge and how foreknowledge relates to election, because that has come up not only in the scriptures, but also throughout church history, and there's been many different takes on the issue. But initially, what I want to make sure we do is we get through the text that I have isolated for us tonight. And the majority of tonight is going to be spent in Romans chapter 9. Now, it is of immense importance that we understand the context and what has led up to what Paul is going to be describing and explaining in Romans chapter 9. Now, Romans is considered to be Paul's declaration of the faith, how we are in Christ justified by grace through faith. And we've already looked at a good portion of the theology of Romans when we explored the reality of the fallenness of humanity. And we see that not only in Romans chapter 3, but also in Romans chapter 8, that humans are unable to respond to the gospel of grace apart from God's working. Now, what I want us to do right now is everybody turn to Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, we see Paul's declaration of the gospel of grace come to a crescendo. And the crescendo is really in verses 31 through 39. And I want to read these verses because as we progress, it is this section here that creates the issue that Paul is going to be dealing with in Romans chapters 9 through 11. So let's read this. What shall we say to these things? Now, these things are God causing all things to work together for the good of those who love him, and that from before the foundation of the world to the ages to come in glorification, salvation is a work of God. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Okay, remember that now. The church is described as God's elect. God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Okay, number one, amen. This is such a precious portion of Scripture because it declares our security in Christ. Now, here is the issue. We are described as God's elect. And Paul proceeds to announce that those who are God's elect, nothing can separate us from his love. And he gives a lengthy list, and it's intended to be all-inclusive. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Now, here is the question that brings up. What about Israel? Now, why would that be an issue? Well, Israel understood themselves, rightly so in one sense, as the elect of God. They were and are the chosen people. Yet, at the time of Paul's writing and at the current place in history, what do we see ethnic Israel doing in relationship to the gospel? They are in rebellion, in unbelief. They are, in Paul's words, hardened. So that brings up the question. And you can see how this would flow. We are the elect. And you've declared that we are secure. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. How does that relate to Israel, whom we see is God's elect people, yet right now they are in unbelief? So that is the background. We need to understand that background if we're going to understand Paul's argument in Romans 9 through 11. Now, here's the way I'm setting this up. In Romans, we're going to do exposition in Romans chapter 9 tonight. When we get to evangelism and the sovereignty of God, we are going to do at least some exposition in Romans chapter 10. And when we get to eschatology and the sovereignty of God, we are going to do exposition on chapter 11. So, Lord willing, when we are done with this course, you will all be experts in Romans 9 through 11. Okay? But right now, the issue is election. And that is the background that Paul is going to be asking or answering the question. Because right after this, he starts speaking of Israel, how he has great sorrow and unceasing grief in his heart, and he wished he was accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren. The thing is he is lamenting that Israel is not saved as a whole. There is a remnant, and we'll see that in Romans 11. But that question is what's driving Paul's argument here. So with the context set up, let's start with verses 6 through 8 in Romans 9. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. Verse 8 is very key here. So I'm gonna zero in on that first. It is not children of the flesh. So again, the first aspect that Paul is answering regarding the question here is that just because someone is descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob according to the flesh, that never has guaranteed that they are saved, that they are included in the promise. Rather, the only way God has ever saved from Genesis to Revelation is by grace through faith. And in Galatians chapter 3, Paul really gets into these things and declares that even before the law was given, faith was the means that God saved people through. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 3 because I want us all to see this. It's very important at this point. Okay, I'm going to read verses 26 to 29. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. Here's what Paul's getting at here. A couple things. Number one, he's going back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Notice here he said, for they are not all descended, for they are all children because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac your descendants will be named. So God chose Isaac as the child of the promise and not Ishmael. Secondly, we'll see as we go on here, he's going to go back to Jacob and Esau and demonstrate that just because these ones were Abraham's children according to the flesh, that did not make them children of the promise. And children of the promise is, as we see with in Galatians 3, is believing in the promise of God. Because that's what Abraham did, and that's what Abraham's children do. They trust in God's promise. So it is not as though the word of God has failed. So that's Paul's answer. God never promised to save every single physical descendant of Abraham. That's simply not in the Scriptures. Rather, it is according to God's sovereign free choice. And that is the point that Paul is going to make here. And it's really powerful because he's basically saying it's not just because you are part of a group, a corporate group, that you are saved. Rather, you are saved because of God's sovereign gracious choice. And let's explore that further. For not all are all Israel who are descended from Israel. I think we best read that as looking here. Not all Israel, meaning Israel according to the flesh, anyone descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who are descended from Israel, meaning children of the promise. So I think going down to 8 helps us interpret verse 6. Children of the flesh and children of the promise are regarded as Abraham's descendants. And that's why I went to Galatians 3 to show us Paul's thinking regarding what children of the promise was, those who believe in God's promise. Now we get into the meat of the issue. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. Not only this, but there was Rebekah also when she had conceived twins of one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now again, the key verse here that we want to zero in on is verse 11. For though the twins, Jacob and Esau, were not yet born and had not done anything, good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of work, but because of him who calls, it was said, Jacob, the older will serve the younger, and furthermore, from Malachi, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hate it. Now, we're going to get into the issue of calling more next week. What I want to more focus on here is that God's purpose according to his choice. Remembering what we've seen so far, Paul's going back to the patriarchs to demonstrate that God chooses. Not according to anything good Abraham did, not according to anything good Isaac did, or not according to anything good Jacob did. Rather, the purpose was according to his choice. And that alone. Not because of works, but because of him who calls. Now, in case you don't think this is stated strong enough, it's going to get even stronger as we progress. Okay? So again, that's the issue here. Let's step back and look at the context here. Remember, Paul is implicitly answering the question, what about Israel? And here we see God's purpose of election stands. And we'll get back to this in Romans 11, that all of God's elect are indeed saved, and they are secure in Him because He is sovereign, because He chose, because He keeps, and because He glorifies. So as we progress through this, we're going to see that this teaching that Paul gives in Romans 9 has ramifications for evangelism, has ramifications for eschatology, and has ramifications for assurance. So this is one of the reasons why I'm tackling this right now, is this is the foundation, God's election. It's according to His choice and not our works. Let's scoot forward. Okay, so Paul said it. God is sovereign in choosing whom He wills. So what do we have? A potential objection. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. This is Paul emphatically stating, no way. God forbid. There is no injustice with God. And that is naturally what comes up in the human mind. Well, this isn't just. How could He do that? For He says, now here's the answer. For He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. 16. Now let these words sink in, because this is, like I said, it's going to be stated stronger. This is it. So then, it, that's being one who receives the promise, does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. He states it flat out. What does it depend on? Now, willing or running speaks of the effort of man, does it not? And here Paul flat out says it doesn't depend on that at all. Rather, it depends on God who has mercy. Now, let's sit back and think about this. Why does Paul bring up the declaration that God gave to Moses? And this is from Exodus 33:19. In fact, let's go back to that. Exodus 33:19. Now, this is after the Lord has delivered Israel out of Egypt. Moses went up to the mount. Israel started to rebel right away, had a golden calf. And here we find a discussion between Moses and God. And let's read, I want to read 18 also. Then Moses said, I pray you, show me your glory. And he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. Okay, two things I want to note here. Number one, the Lord is proclaiming flat out, He is a merciful God. But it is at His disposal on whom He has mercy on and whom He has compassion on. And note here, God showing, this is noting there's no injustice with God, is there? And then Paul goes right in and describes mercy. God is not required to give mercy to anyone. So God granting mercy demonstrates that there is no injustice with God, for He is a God of mercy. But He only has grace and mercy on whom He wills. And that is His sovereign right. And we'll get into objections to that in a moment. But note here, two things related to this. God's name and God's glory. Read that again. I will make my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious on whom I will be gracious. So God being gracious and being merciful is an outworking of His name or His character or who He is. Okay? And it doesn't depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but God who has mercy. And it's His right to have mercy. So we have the issue of compassion and the revealing of His name. And we have to remember the man who wills or the man who runs. Remember what we studied last week. And Paul has already set this up in Romans. All that unregenerate man does in running or in willing is evil. Therefore, it is only an act of God's grace that will bring them to Him. So, again, we had the one objection here. And let's move on. I got to keep moving here if we're going to get all this in. Let me just give you a thumbnail sketch. Election and the giving of grace, making a person an heir of the promise, is an act of God and God alone. And that's God's sovereign right. That's an outworking of His name for His glory, in mercy. Now we are going to read the other side of the equation. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth." So He has mercy on whom He desires, and He hardens whom He desires. So we've already had we've had examples of mercy. We've had Moses, who was one. We've had Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then we have those whom He hardens. We've had Esau, very clearly, and we've had Pharaoh. And as we reflect on Exodus, the Exodus narrative speaks of the hardening of Pharaoh's heart quite often. It's something we find throughout the Exodus narrative. And what's interesting is we find these two things declared in Exodus, that Pharaoh hardened his heart and that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. So that's something that we maybe can further explore when we get into discussion. But think about that and how that may relate to compatibilism, understanding compatibilism. So note here, for this very purpose I raised you up. So God's purpose in raising Pharaoh up was to demonstrate His power in Pharaoh. What was the power that God demonstrated in Pharaoh? Was it mercy? Or was it wrath? Wrath. It was to demonstrate His power in you and that His name would be proclaimed in all the earth. And we see this still right now. We still hear of the Exodus now, proclaimed through both the Jewish religion and through our faith, the faith delivered once and for all. So the Exodus is continually being proclaimed throughout generations because it's a demonstration of the Lord's power. So He has mercy on whom He desires, and He hardens whom He desires. Now, this is, let's be frank, this is a difficult teaching to our fallen human ears, is it not? Exactly. I agree. It's very clear, too. And that's why I want us to sit down and that's why I wanted us to do what we're doing tonight, to sit down and carefully go through the Scriptures, understanding them in their context. Because this is very important stuff. And let's read verse 19 here. "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will?" For those of you that have understood the doctrines of grace and sovereign election for any amount of time, how many times have you heard this? Verse 19. All the time. It's not that this has been silent. This objection is continually going forth through the lips of people who despise the sovereignty of God. Why does he still find fault? Who resists his will? Now, one thing I want to note here, and this is drawn out through a lot of the commentaries I've read. This objection is assumed to be a rebellious objection. This isn't someone innocently asking, why are these things so? How can these things be? Rather, this is a, why does he, shaking the fist at heaven, why does he still find fault then? For who resists his will? And that's the question. And that's the you know what, that question even came up yet last week when we were talking about compatibilism. If God is sovereign, and everything happens according to his will, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? Well, no one resists his will. Well, then why does he still find fault? We're going to have a couple answers here. I'm not going to say that you're going to be completely satisfied, but we get a couple answers. Let's look at the first one. On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing that molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have the right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? Okay, there's an emphasis here that we should recognize. On the contrary, who are you, O man? Putting man in his place. Who are you, O man? You are a human. You're created. Who answers back to God, the sovereign ruler of the universe, who has always existed and who is infinite. Who are you to answer, answers back to God? The thing that molded it will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? And that's something that we, it's an analogy that we all can understand. The potter has the freedom to do what he wishes with his clay. In fact, there's a book called James White, which is a very good book on election, called The Potter's Freedom. Getting back to our text, the potter has the right over the clay to make from the same lump one for vessel for honorable use and another for common use. Now let's draw out these terms. The potter is obviously corresponding to God, has a right over the clay. Now the clay is humanity. Over the same lump, one vessel for honorable use. These are the vessels of mercy, as we will see him explain later. And another for common use. Those whom he leaves. So the first answer to the question is, you are the guilty party. You are a man. You should never answer back to the judge who is completely righteous. So that this is a declaration and an admonition of attitude. We are to recognize our place as the created. And there's nothing we can do to change that. We're always contingent beings, dependent on God for our very being. And it's somewhat humorous. Why did you make me like this, Willett? The pot saying that, or the statue saying, no, don't chisel there. It just doesn't happen. And it's folly to think like that. So now, keeping this language fresh in our minds, we get another partial answer to why. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom he also called, not from among the Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. A couple of really important points here. First off, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and make his power known? Now, this is why I've had us go through Romans 9. Because we'll understand the backdrop of what he's talking about there. His wrath and make his power known. What have we just read that would echo in our minds? Pharaoh, right? That's an example of that. Endure with much patience the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Why did he do this? To make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. So here's the partial answer why there are vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy. To make known the riches of his glory. In both judgment and mercy. That's what this text says. God is glorified in both granting mercy and executing judgment. Now we'll talk about, again, I'll get to equal ultimacy. Are those equal in our sight and what we see in the Scriptures? And we'll talk about that in a moment. So, God is manifesting his glory to his vessels of mercy. So when we, I don't have this written down, but turn with me to 2 Thessalonians. It's just popped into my head. We see these teachings echoed here in chapter 1. I'm going to read 6 through 10. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you and give relief to you who are afflicted as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. So those who afflict God's children and those who do not know the gospel or know God or obey the gospel are going to be judged. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. So when Jesus returns, we are going to behold, as believers, his glory, and we're going to marvel at his mercy because he is finishing his work in us, raising us from the dead, and we are going to marvel at him dealing out retribution to those who oppose him and his people. So we see in 2 Thessalonians, Paul declare when the demonstration of this glory and the marveling is going to come to its culmination. 24, very important. Remember the issue, 8 was speaking of the church and we had this crisis, so to speak. What about Israel? And he goes in to speak of election. Speaks of vessels of mercy. The vessels of mercy are the ones who were prepared beforehand, even us whom he also called. Not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. So the elect are the people that he calls out of every tribe, nation, and tongue. Not Jews only. Election just wasn't for Jews. Rather, he prepared beforehand for glory the vessels of mercy who come from among both Jews and Gentiles through the preaching of the gospel. And we will get to that when we get to evangelism and the sovereignty of God, because chapter 10 has some really fantastic and interesting things to proclaim regarding evangelism. And it's interesting that it comes right after Romans 9. So we have a partial answer to why. This doesn't exhaust why here. This is Paul giving a peek, so to speak. Now, I want to go to a couple of other passages here. Just so you know, election just isn't a Romans chapter 9. I've heard so many people say, yeah, well, that's what Romans 9 says, but we've got to balance the Bible. We gotta look at the whole Bible. That's true, but the way they bring that about is ignore Romans chapter 9. That's what they're trying to do. Well, Romans chapter 9 is just as inspired as the rest of the Scriptures. And furthermore, if you look throughout the Scriptures, you will find election and sovereign grace emphasized over and over and over again. So don't think this is just a Romans 9 doctrine. The reason why I bring Romans chapter 9 up is that this is the portion of Scripture that is specifically dedicated to answering the question about election. That's what Paul is speaking of here. So it's directly speaking of election. And what's interesting is I've heard people ask the Romans 9 question so often when I've been talking about election. So many times if talking about election, someone will say, yeah, well, what about the Jews? They were elect. And my answer is, exactly. Go read Romans 9, and his answer will be way better than mine. Go to the Scriptures. Ephesians 1 is another declaration of the sovereign grace of God. Now, Ephesians is a general epistle, meaning that it was one that was intended initially. All Scripture is intended for the whole church, but in its initial inception, it was general, meant to be passed around to all the churches, in contrast to some of the pastoral epistles. So these things are in matters that are foundational to the life and health of the church. And when Paul is teaching the Ephesians, the first thing he launches into is election and sovereign grace. And let's read these things. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to the adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. Now, let me make a couple points here. First off, the doctrine of election is clearly stated here. He chose us in him, and the time is established. He chose us before the foundation of the world. So our standing as people of God is not something that came about by accident or something that was a spur-of-the-moment decision and I just happened to fall into the kingdom. You're standing as an adopted son of God through Jesus Christ is part of God's plan from before the foundation of the world. Now, there's so much packed in here that I can only highlight a couple points. But let me show a couple. It's so unfortunate that so many people see election as a haunting doctrine, one to be avoided. When here, what are the terms that describe it? In love, he predestined us. God's electing was an act of love. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will. God choosing his people before the foundation of the world when he didn't need to choose any of them because everyone justly deserved hell is the greatest act of love. And these were all predestined to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. We must understand this. Election in the Scriptures is always tied to Christ. Before the foundation of the world, he chose us in him. So, and we see this in John, that all that the Father gives me will come to me. And that the elect, Jesus, shed blood is the propitiation for all of their sins. So, election is the first step in the process of redemption that leads to the cross, to regeneration, to sanctification, and glorification. And all of it is a work of grace, and it all has its origins in the love and the kindness of God, who has mercy on whom He wills. So we have election being, to the praise of the glory of His grace. Remember, we've talked about glory quite a bit today. Election just unveils the glory of His grace, because grace is not grace if it is not all of God. Grace plus works isn't grace. To the praise of the glory of His grace. So the glory of election is that grace is truly grace. He freely bestowed upon us in the Beloved, who is Jesus. 2 Timothy. Again, this is another one that speaks very clearly regarding when God gave us His grace, and also how it's relating to calling. So this is going to be somewhat of a segue into next week. 2 Timothy 1, 8 and 9. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, His prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Again, this is to fuel Timothy's faith here. For him to understand, I mean, when the believer in Christ hears that their salvation isn't a result of them making a decision or of their weak and feeble will doing something that merited them, when we hear that it's all of grace and it's granted us from all eternity, it should embolden us to brave the course and not be ashamed of suffering for the gospel, because we have a sovereign Lord who is in control of it all, and He will keep you. And that's why I think it's so important to lay this foundation down. Because election is but one length in the sovereign grace of God that leads us into eternity. 10,000 years into eternity, it is still the sovereign grace of God that is upholding us. So, He called us with a holy calling. I'm really going to get into that next week. Next week is sanctification and the sovereignty of God. Now, sanctification, we usually think of sanctification just as growing in grace. Very practical matters. But sanctification, for those of you who took my systematic theology class, sanctification is being set apart from the world and being set apart from that to God and His holiness. So sanctification, I'm going to include regeneration and sanctification proper, which is growing in grace, and glorification, and how all these things relate to the sovereignty of God, and how calling, it's very important that we understand the word calling in the New Testament. So I'm really going to unpack those things next week. So next week, here is your assignment. Actually, just to get everything in, you know, I'm a bear for context. Read Philippians 1 and 2, but focus in on Philippians 2, 12 through 13. And reflect on what these verses teach us regarding compatibilism. If you weren't here for the second week, which would have been last week, I encourage you to get online and listen to that, because it's very important, because compatibilism is a word that we'll be using throughout this course. It's very important you understand what that word means. Reflect on that and its relationship to sanctification. Now, I'm using sanctification there in its more narrow sense. Our pursuit of holiness, or God purifying us and setting us apart for His work and purposes. So that is next week. I hope you have a lot of questions, because this is a rich subject that we could talk about a lot. So let's highlight the good stuff and bring it to the forefront. Okay, we are ready to reconvene. I see a lot of blank stares out there, so I hope I didn't lay it on you too heavy there. I remember cutting my teeth on Romans 9 when I was a young Christian, and my jaw literally dropped when I read Romans 9. I probably was just sitting there with my, this is what the Bible teaches. And then I was like, oh, okay, that's what the Bible teaches. Then I got deceived by some Arminianism, and then finally the word was
back to your senses.
Finally, well, what happened was is I learned proper hermeneutics and exegesis, and applying those proper rules, there was, I'm sorry, I mean, there's just, you had to believe what it said. So, you know, I recognize this is a tough issue, but as I said in the intro, I mean, we need to let God declare who He is and what He does, and the only way we do that is through understanding the Scriptures, which is why I painstakingly wanted to paint the context and understand where Romans 9 is and why it's saying what it's saying. Before we take questions, we got a couple things we want to talk about: equal ultimacy and backwards causation. And Bob has been chomping at the bit here.
All right,
so go ahead.
This is a spillover from last week, in case you weren't here. When I was really searching into this whole issue that resulted in that article that we mentioned about what will is, what free will is, I was reading everything I could get my hands on, especially stuff by very scholarly people that are experts in their own position. One of the books I read was by William Lane Craig, and he has a position called middle knowledge, which is really kind of a minority report, but it comes from a Catholic theologian by the name of Molina. But William Lane Craig, I disagree with him, but I'll tell you what, he's absolutely brilliant.
Yeah,
absolutely
he's very, brilliant. Very sharp.
And he pointed out one of the main problems with the Arminian understanding of foreknowledge, okay? And it's part of the reason he goes to middle knowledge rather than the foreknowledge view. And that problem is called backwards causation, okay? Now, however you look at gods, and some Arminians tend to look at the eternal now theory of time. God sits in eternity and watches time, and then seeing what happens, says, that's my foreknowledge.
Right. Okay?
And William Lane Craig points out the problems with that theory of time. And before and after have logical connections, not just chronological ones. Okay, so and let me explain that. When it says that God chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Okay, let's take that idea. Before the foundation of the world. Even if you have this eternal now theory of time, before and after have to mean something, otherwise the Bible's not even saying anything. Okay, so what that means is logically, God existed with knowledge of who the elect were before any creation. And that has to have a logical relationship. Before and after have a logical relationship. So that means there was a time, and we have to conceive of time as we know it and as it is in the Bible. If there's some other sort of version of time that only applies to God, it's not revealed to us in the Bible.
And we have to remember regarding that God has chosen to reveal Himself, understanding in this way, with befores and after. These words are inspired
exactly.
by the Holy Spirit.
Right.
So
right.
This is how He's chosen to reveal Himself. Therefore, we should understand as He has communicated to us.
Okay, now, having said that, what William Lane Craig points out in his book, Only Wise God, which explains his theory of middle knowledge, is this, that if you say that our actions in time cause God's knowledge before time, you have backwards causation, which is absurd. Okay? That would be like saying the engine roaring under the hood causes the key to turn.
Right.
It's absurd. Backwards causation is absurd. Cause and effect don't not only have a chronological relationship, they have a logical relationship. The cause has to precede the effect. So man's choice cannot cause God's foreknowledge, or you just have an absurdity. And it's impossible. Okay? So whatever theory you got to have, you got to get rid of that one. Now, what we know about Arminians is they don't really care often about being logical and consistent. And if I was not a believer in Reformed soteriology, which is the doctrine of salvation, I would believe
what William Lane Craig.
William Lane Craig. Because he avoids some of the logical absurdities of Arminianism.
Right.
The only problem with William Lane Craig, well, there's a couple problems. Problem number one, it's totally philosophical and it's not based on anything the Bible actually says.
Right.
Okay? Middle knowledge is just a theory. It's a philosophical theory. And what middle knowledge is this? If you don't understand this, you're probably very blessed. Now you know why you didn't go to seminary. Actually, most people in seminary don't study this either.
No, not anymore.
William Lane Craig posits this idea that God, in eternity, when only God exists, had knowledge not only of the world he does create, but every possible world that could be created. And so like this huge, huge, huge supercomputer that would be bigger than anything you could ever dream of, God runs a simulation of every possible world God could ever create. This world, or this world, or this world, or this world, an infinite number of possible worlds. And seeing how all those infinite number of possible worlds would have played out,
this was the best one.
This was the best one in this regard. This was the one in which the most people ended up becoming Christian.
Yep.
What's that?
No, it's
no,
just...
No. It's based on eventualities. If this was done, this would be the outcome. Or this would be the outcome. Or this would be the outcome. And you just run all of them. And then say, this is the best one. Now... he still has basic free will and...
Libertarian freedom in some
way, libertarian type freedom. He still has all those similar ideas as Arminians, but he tries to avoid the problem of backwards causation. But does William Lane Craig actually avoid the problem? I don't think so, because he says this. Had we chose differently, then God would have foreknown differently. But he says that's not backwards causation.
Yep.
And so I don't get it. You know, I'll tell you what you could do. If you go read all these books that we read until you get a brain ache, you could choose the option that Ryan's giving you here. Just believe what the Bible says. Honestly, I think that's how to drive everybody right to the Bible and say, you know what? You might think Romans 9 is not hard to understand. It's just hard to accept.
Yeah.
Okay? And I just decided I'm going to accept what Romans 9 said, whether I think that's how God ought to run his universe or not, because all this other stuff is going to give me a brain ache. Now, equal ultimacy. It's the idea that God's decree to save his elect would be equally ultimate or important to him as his decree to reprobate or to allow people to stay in their own sin.
Yep. To reprobate, to pass over, to not
pass
give them
over.
The grace.
Yeah, to pass over. Okay, so we deny that. We deny that. It's also known as supralapsarianism. You don't need to know that. I think we got a link to that on our website.
Yeah. Yep.
Right?
In the systematic theology.
Yeah.
Right.
Okay. Now, here's the deal. God calls judgment, and I don't have the verse on the tip of my tongue, his strange work. Where is that? It's in the prophecy, Old Testament. Okay? And the Bible says, God says, I take no delight in the death of anyone who dies.
Yep.
That's, I believe, in Ezekiel 18. So we would affirm that the decree to save is prior and more important than the decision to allow some to stay in their sin. So we would say that we don't know why God doesn't save everybody other than what Ryan just read. He's chosen to show both mercy and justice. And one more thought on that, and then we'll get to the questions quickly. Here, I was thinking while Ryan was talking about Pharaoh, because we were talking about Pharaoh.
Mm-hmm.
And when Joseph was in prison, there were two guys in there that had dreams, the cupbearer and the baker. And the first one had a dream, the cupbearer, and Joseph interpreted it and said, you're going to get your job back.
Yep.
So the baker got all excited and said, well, then you get here, listen to my dreams, just like his. And the answer was, well, the Pharaoh's going to hang you in 3 days. Well, I don't like that dream so much.
Yep.
Now, here's my thought. It seems that throughout human history, including in America, throughout human history, we have affirmed the right of kings, presidents, governors, and all sorts of authorities to pardon guilty criminals. Have we not?
Yes.
All right? So we don't think it's a strange thing if Pharaoh has the right to pardon his cupbearer because he decided to, and punish his baker and give him justice. So we don't think that's so bad if he does that. And we don't think it's wrong if the president pardons some people. And we don't think it's wrong if the governor pardons some people and leaves the rest in their guilty sentence. But we think if God does what we affirm is a good thing when it's done by humans without perfect wisdom, but when God does what we say is all right for humans to do, we charge him with doing some evil.
Yeah.
And I think, who are we to tell God how to run his own universe?
Yeah, exactly.
If he wants to pardon a few people, then he can pardon a few, and we should be thankful that we're one of them.
He will have mercy on whom he will have mercy.
Three questions. One is this equal ultimacy, and you're saying that it's not equal?
Not equal.
Even though more are going to destruction than will be saved?
Well, it's not speaking of numbers, per se. It's speaking of that which is demonstrative of God's character.
Okay, then I just, for argument's sake, in 2 Peter 3, it says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promises, some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance.
Mm-hmm.
So, what we're saying here in Romans is that it's God will, you're calling from eternity or chosen. And then we're seeing that in 2 Peter that it's God's will that all should come to repentance.
Yep. Let me tackle that one right now.
Okay.
Let's consider the context. Again, I'm a bear for context of 2 Peter. What is the question that has, similar to Romans 9, what's the question that has brought this up? The question is, why is there a delay in the second coming? If you look at I don't have time to get there, but read it for yourself. Why is there a delay in the second coming? Now, if we carefully read that text, God is patient towards who?
All that he has called.
You.
Read it. He's patient towards you.
You, and who is the you? If we read the Petrian epistles, if you start back in 1 Peter, it is addressed to those who are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. The reason for the delay in the second coming is because God is not willing for any of you to perish, but all to become to repentance. So God, and let's just... If God if Jesus would have came back, I was saved in 1993. If Jesus would have came back in 1992, I wouldn't have came to repentance. But God set his love upon me before the foundation of the world. He's patient with me, waiting for the right time for me to come to repentance through his grace. Yes?
We got to really nail that one, because this is a real important verse. The word for will there, bulomai.
Yeah.
Either means, within its range of meanings, either means God's wish or God's decree. All right? Now, if we say it means God's wish, then it would be similar to the passage in 1 Timothy 2. So then it would be saying God doesn't wish that any perish, although many will. But he doesn't wish that. And we could say that. But then in which case, there's never a time for the second coming. Because God not wishing any to perish never, ever, ever will change. So history would have to go on infinitely long because God's wish would stop Christ from ever coming back. Because God's wish never changes. Now, God's decree that the elect would be saved has a specific finite number of persons in mind. The names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So therefore, there's a logical end to when that could be done. So I'd say The only way to interpret it is the way Ryan is. The other one makes no sense at all.
Well, not only that, you look at in the context there. It says, it speaks of hastening the coming of God. And, you know, people, well, does that mean that it's not fixed? No, it's very clear that the day is fixed. The hastening is, this is how I see it, through the preaching of the gospel, the elect are being gathered. Every single soul that is saved, we draw closer to the end. I think that's the best reading of that, by the way. So,
yeah, that's what I thought, but I just...
No, thank you for bringing that up.
You.
Thank you for bringing it. Very, very good. Thank you for bringing that. We need to deal with those things. And actually, in that book, The Potter's Freedom, there's a chapter in The Potter's Freedom called The Big Three. And those are the three verses that are most commonly used by people that hold the libertarian freedom or Arminianism or open theism to deny that God has elected a certain amount of people. And they are Matthew 23, when Jesus laments over Jerusalem, 1 Timothy 2, and 2 Peter, the one that you just brought up. So, and James White does a lot of really good exposition showing in the context what's really going on there. Thank you for bringing that up. It's a great thing to bring up.
Yeah, amen.
There's got to be more.
I'm not going to touch the sovereignty of God or anything about His glory at all. I don't even want to ask questions, but here they are. Hebrews 3:9 talks about God. He's saying, I was provoked with that generation that always goes astray. He's talking about the Israelites. They have not known my ways, and I swore in my wrath they shall not enter my rest. So that question is, how could God be provoked? And there's many verses
right.
like that. That's one question.
Right. That's a wonderful question. And the reason why God is provoked, even though He allows evil, He still is angry with evil because it's contrary to His nature. And so again, going back to compatibilism, God is acting in accordance with His own nature because He is righteous. So any time a righteous God is encountered with sin, He is going to be angry because He acts in accordance with His nature. And that provokes Him to wrath.
Okay.
Okay. Does that make sense?
Yes,
okay.
It does. Hebrews 3:15 talks about do not harden your hearts.
Yep.
As if we have a choice, which we don't then.
Well, again, I think this goes back to, this is why we hold compatibilism up. This is why that is a moral command of God. Do not harden your hearts. For those of us that have received softened hearts, again, we want to step back and ask, why is my heart soft?
Mm-hmm.
Right? And it's because God took our heart of stone out and gave us a heart of flesh by His grace.
So He's saying, don't do bad stuff and harden your heart.
Yeah, it's a command to do that.
That's our that compatible part.
Yeah, it's compatibilism. That's human responsibility.
See, in Hebrews, good questions, though, because in Hebrews, because they're Jewish Christians, they're tempted to not go on into the rest, which is rest that Messiah gives, and it has to do with eternity. Okay? So they're being tempted to go back to Temple Judaism and reject Messiah, which would be apostasy. But if they truly are Christians, God will preserve them, as the author of Hebrews says. So the warning not to harden our hearts, directed to a Christian who might be tempted to, will have a gracious effect to keep us from doing that.
Yeah.
You know, we may be tempted to do it, but the Lord's trying to keep us from doing it, and His Word will have the effect that He sent it to do, which will keep Christians from going off the deep end.
Yeah,
He's trying to pull us back in.
So for those of us who are saved, we can take comfort in the fact that by His grace, I am standing in the one true faith delivered once and for all. And the author, as Hebrews 12 says, the author of our faith is also the finisher of our faith. So we need to hear that. Do not harden your hearts. We need to be called to action there. But the ability to heed the message of the gospel comes from His grace.
Okay. I just have two left, and this one probably ties into that, like Revelations, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. So that's the same kind of
encouragement. The commands. So these commands are still binding, and we need to heed them. That's the wonderful thing about compatibilism, is it holds human responsibility. And we'll talk about this next week as far when it comes to sanctification. Okay. That, you know, Philippians 2, for those of you who aren't familiar with it, is work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And then the very next passage is, for God is at work in you, both willing and working for His good pleasure. So both those things are right there. So wonderful questions, and these things need to be clarified, I think.
It's in Colossians, that wonderful preeminence of Christ going through how He's the image of the invisible God and all of these. And then it says, once you were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, and He has now reconciled us. So we couldn't choose, but we were lost. We were all lost. Mm-hmm. And then He, in His graciousness, chose us.
Yeah, He chose us before the foundation of the world, and we'll get into this next week, called us. And that's the calling is, and we'll really get into this next week, is the gracious drawing of God, bringing us to Himself, freeing us from our bondage to sin, and drawing us to the Son. And we'll get into that. John's got some wonderful passages about that. And what's interesting is the passage right after that declares, you have been reconciled if you continue in the faith, firm and steadfast. So we'll get into that passage when we get into assurance and security of salvation and the sovereignty of God. And again, you're going to see how compatibilism, again, is so important to understand when we are considering these things.
What would you say, you've probably heard this before, this is a sovereignty of God question, but with people who are mentally challenged and, they may not be able to understand the terms and conditions of the gospel. Mm-hmm. Like, what kind of a biblical response could you provide for that?
Let's group more in there so we can answer this question all in once. Okay, we have the mentally handicapped babies, children who die, and the people on the island that have never heard anything. Okay, let's group all those together because it's the same question, really. Here's the way I usually answer that question. Number one is, God is the one who has mercy on whom He has mercy and compassion on whom He has compassion. And He will do that which is right. The Bible doesn't address the issue of children. The Bible never specifically addresses any of these issues. But our calling...
It does address the one of the people that never heard.
Okay. Oh, yeah. Romans. Romans 1 and 2.
Well, yeah. See... I would separate those.
Okay.
I see that the infant and the person uncapable.
Right, there is a distinction there. Good point.
The Bible doesn't say anything about that. That's in God's hands. All right? I've heard people speculate about it, but we don't know anything about God unless God tells us something about God. And speculation doesn't add to our knowledge of God. Okay? So I don't speculate about what God hasn't said. But to people that never heard, the Bible said, oh, yeah, the heavens declare the glory of God.
Right.
You know, and so on, and they're without excuse.
Well, Romans 1 and 2 really speak to that, too.
Yeah.
Because
so
creation
you're not
reveals...
going to escape responsibility by, if you're wherever you are, whoever you are, you're not going to escape responsibility based on ignorance.
Yeah, but we need to proceed beyond that because we declare God is righteous and just, and He's going to do what is right. It's His prerogative. But, on the other hand, what is our calling in light of this? Our calling is to preach the gospel to every creature under heaven.
Amen.
Okay? So, the people that have never heard, the answer to that is, on our end, speaking compatibilism, our responsibility, find those who haven't heard and tell them the gospel. Okay?
You know, you always hear that God doesn't make us robot.
Yeah.
You know, I spent time witnessing to people, and then you have people that say, oh, I accept Christ. And then they'll come along and they'll learn the Word of God for a while. And then after a while, they somehow kind of fall away. Would they consider them as, well, one of the ground, I don't know, would be the rocky ground,
yeah.
Yes, whatever. So when do you, as a person who witnessed to these individuals time after time, and you're presenting the Word of God, when do you consider them being called or not being called?
Well, you know what? Here's the issue. Here's the real quick answer to that is we are not heart knowers. You know, we're not heart knowers. We don't know people's hearts. We can behold fruit, correct? But the thing is, you know, we have the parable of the wheat and the tares. And in the early stages, the wheat and the tares are virtually indistinguishable. So the wheat grows up among the tares, and it grows to the, you know, it grows to the end of the age, and then in the judgment, there's a separation. So we don't know, and you know what? And I'm glad you brought that up, because again, this highlights the need for churches to continually preach the gospel. It highlights the need that the gospel isn't just something. Okay, we're in through the door. That's the gospel. Now let's proceed to other things. The gospel is what we breathe, spiritually. We need to continually breathe the gospel. And we don't know who the saved and who the lost are, which is why the more the gospel goes out, even if there are false conversions, which we know there are people that, you know, go up to the altar and then, you know, fall away. But this is the answer to that, isn't it? It's in 2 Timothy where Paul declares, these solid foundation stands with this seal. The Lord knows those who are His. And the one who names the name of the Lord must depart from iniquity.
Amen.
So when we see those things, okay, if we see someone straying, if you're naming the name of the Lord, you must depart from iniquity. And the one who, you know, the one who has God's grace upon them is going, that the words are going to draw them back. And then the Lord knows those who are His. And that means the Lord knows, not just He cognitively knows. Knowing there is a loving, keeping, preserving. The Lord knows those who are His. So if someone does fall away, and you spoke of the parable of the soils, it's not because of the Word of God failing.
This really isn't a question. I just wanted to add to that. Don't we as believers have a responsibility when we see somebody who we think is a Christian falling away? Don't we have a responsibility to challenge them or to call them to repentance?
Yes. You know, and that's why the gospel is, you know, the gospel is continually what we're saved by. So the gospel itself, if a Christian is straying, is powerful, and when it's preached, to draw us back. I am a wretched sinner, and Christ died for me. I need to forsake these things and pursue sanctification for which He bought me for.
I just wanted to make a comment about the people that have never heard, or babies, those kinds of things, because that question has come up a lot in discussions I've had. And I think we do well to remember that God isn't required to give the gospel to anyone.
Yeah.
He's not required to give us a day or a moment's breath on this planet. So when we're born, we're guilty when we're born. And if we die immediately after that, that is what we deserve, and that is just. Yeah. And I think I agree that we don't know what happens to those people. I absolutely agree with that. And God will do what is fair and what is just and according to His nature. But when you think about God's justice and God's mercy, in the end, all people will receive one of those two things. Those that go to hell receive justice, and those who don't receive mercy.
Yeah.
But the mercy is even different than man's mercy, because when a human sovereign pardons someone, no one ever pays that penalty for their crime.
Right.
Where God actually paid the penalty. So even His mercy isn't unjust mercy the way that ours is. It's just mercy because He paid the penalty Himself.
Yeah,
so
exactly.
That no one received injustice there or a passing over of their sin. God dealt with all people's sin. Some of them just dealt with it basically on their own there, the penalty where He paid with His Son for the rest of it.
All right. Nick just got the Astute Award for the evening.
Thank you, Nick. Very good points.
I've heard that just like God's rewards will be of different degree, mm-hmm. that God's punishment will be of different degree. And I don't know if you agree with that, but if you do, would that go toward explaining these different situations?
I agree with it. I think there are degrees in rewards and degrees of punishment. And the degrees of rewards and the degrees of punishment, we still would have to say, are allotted by His sovereign grace, even though it's, you know... Go ahead.
Well, we just covered that in Luke a few Sundays ago. Remember, I was preaching on one of the servants, and ones knew to do the master's will but didn't do it, received many stripes, and the ones that didn't know but still didn't receive less, as in Luke 12. So there were degrees of punishment, and it had to do with their accountability as far as what they knew in that passage. All we know is what we can find from the passage that addressed the topic in Luke 12.
Be ye not many teachers, for you will come under a stricter judgment.
Right.
So there's all sorts of evidence in the Bible for that. So it's just, another piece of the puzzle, so to speak.
Yeah, and we should just know what we can know and then do our best by God's grace. I mean, I've heard people say, and I think this is probably a sign that they're not really saved. They'd say, well, yeah, I don't mind just being in the little tiny shack on the outskirts of heaven.
Yeah,
So I'm going to kind of just live my life and party and have fun, and I don't care if I just sort of slide in, barely make it. Well, just to think like that shows a lack of a sign of a work of grace, because a Christian who has a work of grace doesn't want to disappoint the master.
And that's exactly what we're going to talk about next week. So that's a good segue. We're going to talk about what calling produces in a life. So sovereignty and the doctrines of grace and sanctification continue next week. So